Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. We're studying through the New Testament right now. We're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And on our Thursday night study, that's primarily what we do. We take the whole thing in context. Sunday mornings, generally, we take a topic from our upcoming Thursday night study. So this morning, we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Follow along with me as I read, and we'll dive in. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love, and we love him because he first loved us. Father, as we look at this text, one that is pretty familiar to a lot of us, I pray, God, that you would really meet us here. And Father, that if anyone is struggling with or captured by fear, that you'd free them up today. Lord, as we focus in on our love, or pardon me, your love for us, I pray that fear would diminish, and that, Lord, you would just free us up to be fully engaged into what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you couldn't tell by my prayer, we're going to be talking about the fear factor. I'm not talking about the television show, but I am talking about a topic that is a factor that factors into a lot of people's lives, and that is this idea of fear. It's actually a pretty broad topic. Pretty big, dealt with many times in the Bible on many different levels. 252 times the word is used. But this morning I want to specifically talk about fear in the sense of what you think of when you hear the word fear. Terror, you know. Being scared, frightened, because guys, there are people that are absolutely paralyzed by fear. Many people live their lives terrorized, paralyzed, unable to function properly because of this thing called fear. Fear has gotten a grip on their souls. Fear. It's an amazing thing, fear. It has a way of absolutely consuming you, doesn't it? There's an old German proverb that says, fear makes the wolf bigger than he is. It just agrees with the Bible. The Bible says, because fear has torment. And that's exactly what fear does, doesn't it? It torments us. It starts out small, but as we entertain thoughts and as we think it through and get taken over by fear, all of a sudden we're tormented. We're absolutely in chains to this thing called fear. The word fear, really in the Greek, and whenever you hear a guy like me say in the Greek, that's because the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And in the Greek, the word for fear is essentially phobia. And that's where we've gotten our English word. We've borrowed that. And you know, many, many people have many, many different kinds of phobias. Just for fun, I went onto the internet and I did a search on phobias and I came up with the phobia list. Maybe anybody seen the phobia list? It's like probably hundreds. I didn't read them all. There's too many, but I picked out a chosen few here just to share with you guys. Here's one. Didascalinophobia. Who's ever had that? All of you. It's the fear of going to school. And I know all of you have had this one, ecclesiophobia, the fear of church. Ooh, here's one, francophobia, that's the fear of Frank Keller. No, that's the fear of anything French. It is, truly. Gyroscophobia is the fear of growing old. These are all like, I'm pronouncing them wrong, but these are all literal, real phobias listed somewhere in some psych book. There's Hadephobia, which is the fear of hell. That's not necessarily a bad one. And here's one. Hippopotamostrosis equiptilophobia. That's the fear of long words. There's homilophobia, which is the fear of sermons. There's lacunophobia, which is the fear of vegetables. I think my kids have had that. There's follicerophobia. That's the fear of going bald. Let's see. I have this one often. Selicophobia, that's the fear of sharks. Then there's xenophobia. This was so random that I just had to put it in there. Zimophobia is this, quote, fear of the great mole rat. What's the great mole rat? This one is good. Socurophobia is the fear of in-laws. And this one's dedicated to Richard Hall. This is bacillophobia, and that is the fear of microbes. So he's a nurse, and so he was on this microbe thing. Anyway, I guess if you're Richard, it's funny. Fear. We kind of laugh about fear, and it is kind of funny sometimes. In fact, you know, all of us at one point in our life or another have dealt with fear. And it's funny to look back on it and laugh, but in reality, it's not all that funny. I can remember when I was 13 or 14 years old, I did something that I should not have done. And as I tell this story, I'm cautious because I don't want it to sound like an endorsement on what I did. But I disobeyed my parents, and I went to my friend's house, and we watched a horror movie. Now, my parents didn't let me watch stuff like that. And I looked at them as very uncool for that, you know. But my friend's parents, they were cool because he could watch whatever he wanted to. It's funny how things change when you have kids and you realize what was cool and what was not. But anyway, so I went to my friend's house and we watched this horror movie. And if I told you which one, you'd probably laugh. But we watched this horror movie, right? And you know, when I was there, I played it off like, you know, well, I'm not scared, whatever. So the movie ended and it was time to go home. And guess what? When the movie ended, it was dusk. And the sun was going down, and I had to walk all the way out of the cul-de-sac around the corner, around the block to my house. And I'll tell you what, man, I started walking. I was like 90 miles an hour running, you know, as fast as I could. I jumped in at home, you know. What's wrong, Jason? Nothing, nothing, you know, everything's fine. And then that night, when I went to bed, I literally probably got maybe 1 or 2 hours of sleep that night. I was so scared. I was petrified. I literally could not move. I was so scared that that somebody was going to get me, you know? I was petrified. Literally, isn't that what fear does? It paralyzes you. You can't move. You're scared to breathe and you're inactive. You can't move. That's what fear does. It's interesting. But by the way, I inducted the blanket clause. I don't know if you know that clause. It's the rule that says that anything in the blanket is safe. Anything outside the blanket is not. So I was like totally tucked in, head over. And so I knew I was safe because I had the blanket over my head. But still, we've all dealt with fear on one level or another. And maybe it was a scary movie, or maybe you have, you know, bacillophobia and you're scared of microbes and you can't touch doorknobs because there's a microbe on it. You know, there's germs and... I don't know. I don't know what your phobia might be, but I do know this, is that fear paralyzes. Fear binds us up to the point where we can't function the way that we're supposed to. And here's the deal, guys, and here's really the bottom line. It is never, ever God's intention for you to walk around in fear. To be fearful. Now, there is a fear that is a good fear. It's called the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. That's a whole nother sermon. But I don't want that to be confused with, we're just talking about being scared, fear, phobia. And it's not God's will that we are fearful. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and love and of a sound mind. And the bummer thing is that there's a lot of Christians that walk around absolutely terrified and fearful because I think fear is probably one of the biggest tools that the enemy uses to mess up God's kids. Fear is a tool that the enemy uses to mess up God's kids. Now, having said that, allow me just for a second to back up and give you a little backdrop on where we're coming from. We're studying the book of 1 John. By the way, is it really hot in here? Can we crack open the door, Art? Thank you. Maybe get that fan blowing just to move some air around. Yeah, a couple people that forgot their deodorant this morning or something. I'm just kidding. Fear. Okay, here's the deal. John's writing this epistle. The Apostle of John writes this. Now, keep in mind, when John was living, when he wrote this letter, they were dealing with a problem in the church at that time, a heresy, a false teaching that had crept into the church called Gnosticism. Have you heard the word agnostic? Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosko. That's agnostic. That's why we pronounce it like that. But it's from the Greek word gnosko, which simply means to know. And these guys came on the scene and they came off real pseudo intellectually and said, we have the real knowledge. We have revelation knowledge. And here's what their knowledge was, is basically, if you can boil down, it's a pretty complicated deal, actually, Gnosticism. But in essence, what it is this, is that anything spiritual is good, but anything material is evil. Now, they believed in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. And we'll look at this in depth Thursday night. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't question that. But what they questioned, what they called into doubt was this, his humanity. And their reasoning was this. God is spiritual. God is good. God is great. And Jesus is the Son of God. So he's spiritual. He's awesome. But he cannot have had an actual physical body, because we all know that anything physical, material, is evil. Do you understand their line of thinking, as warped as it is? Anything spiritual is good, but anything material is evil. Therefore, they would come up with all these theories that Jesus was the Son of God, but he wasn't actually really a man. He didn't have an actual physical body, and nobody really ever saw him actually really chew food and swallow it. He just kind of pretended that he ate it, you know. And he never really left footprints in the sand. He kind of hovered across the beach when he walked there in Galilee. Truly, this things they came up with. And the point of that, and we'll talk again about it more Thursday night, but the point was this, is that what they were doing in that, the reason that that heresy was so dangerous is because what it did is it separated people from really being able to know God. Well, if he never really became a man, then we can't really relate to him and he can't really relate to us. See, that's the problem. It takes away from the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus Christ is 100% God. Amen? And Jesus Christ is 100% man. How does that work? I'm not sure. It's a mystery, but it's true. To take away from that kills a very important part of what Jesus came to do, and that was to be able to come so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could relate to God in some way through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And by doing that, what they were doing is saying, well, you can't really know Jesus, you can't really relate to God, because Jesus was God, but he didn't really become a man. In our day and age, we don't question, by the way, we don't question Jesus' humanity. People question his deity. In that day, they didn't question his deity. They were questioning his humanity. All that to say this, that is one of the major reasons why the Apostle John wrote the book of John. He was writing to a group of Christians to remind them, to spur them on to going deeper in knowing the Lord. He opened up his book, how? By saying, hey, I've heard him. I've seen him. We've touched him. We've beheld him. John could say, I'm the one that laid my head on the chest of Jesus and heard his heartbeat. Don't tell me he wasn't a man. I handled him. I touched him. I felt him. He is. You can know God. That's one of the main themes of 1 John. You can experience God. You cannot just have an understanding about theological doctrines. You can know Jesus Christ intimately, passionately, personally. And that's what John is arguing for. That's why he's saying walk in the light, you know, and confess sin so you can have that constant communication and communion and community and fellowship with God. So these guys were coming on the scene with their false teachings and taking away from that intimacy, taking away from that beautiful thing. And see, not only were false teachers doing it, but really, really, it's just a plan of the enemy. That's what the enemy does. Now, I didn't intend this to do that. I didn't intend for today's sermon to tie into last week so well, but it really does. Last week, we talked about a tactic that the enemy uses to keep us from having that close, intimate relationship with God. Anybody remember for 1,000 points? Points don't matter, but what's the tool? Last week's sermon. Please, help me out. Condemnation. And we learned in our text there, it says, look, if your heart condemns you, man, God is greater than your heart. If your heart doesn't condemn you, then you have confidence towards God. And see, that's the point. God, if you remember the sermon from last week, doesn't want you to be like my dog Pacha, you know, with the tail between the leg, having to crawl into God's presence because you're all condemned. He wants you to be able to come in with confidence into his presence. Not cockiness, not haughtiness, but a confidence, a good, clear relationship, a joyful interaction with the Lord. That's what he desires. Now, condemnation, a big tool in the toolbox of the enemy to keep a Christian from experiencing and knowing his Lord. But another tool, and that's where I'm leading up to now, kind of stick with me here. The other tool that I'm referring to is the one that we've just got done talking about. I believe that the enemy uses fear. Fear in the heart of believers to keep them from really knowing and experiencing and serving the Lord. Does that make sense? The enemy uses fear to keep you paralyzed, inactive, not functioning the way that you should in the kingdom of God. I wrote down, I thought of two things. You can jot these down and look them up and come up with even more applications. And I'm sure you can think of even more applications than this. But I was thinking to myself, why would the enemy choose to use fear? Why are there so many Christians and people in general who are paralyzed by their phobias, who are inactive because of fear? Why does he use that? Two things I want you to look at, and I'm sure there's more, and this isn't exhaustive. It's just a couple of things to consider this morning. One of the reasons I believe that the enemy uses fear is because of this. Number one, he wants to sideline the saint. He wants to sideline the saint. Now, you can turn with me, or you can just listen, or you can write it down in your notes, but we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 20, a very familiar passage for a lot of you. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now stick with me. I'll bring this application to a head in a minute, but I want to give you some background. Deuteronomy 20 was written by Moses, and Moses was giving kind of the law of warfare, if you would. In other words, if a person was going to go into battle, who would be allowed to go into battle and who wouldn't and why? And so he starts out by this. He says, when you go out to battle against thine enemies and you seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Hey, there's application right there already. He says, when you see the battle up ahead, don't freak out. That's what it means in the Hebrew, freak out. He says, don't be fearful because two reasons. God is with you and he's the one that brought you out of Egypt. Now consider, think about that, kind of tuck that on, you know, put that on the back burner, that thought that God's the one that brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, don't fear. Okay. That has a lot to do with the conclusion. Anyway, verse 2. It shall be when you are come near unto the battle that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people and shall say unto them, hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So he says, look, don't be scared. God's with you. And then he goes on to say, let me give you a little preview here. He's going to give three excuses. In other words, three outs for the person that shouldn't maybe go into battle. There's three different categories where he says, okay, now if you're in this category, you don't have to go out to battle. But then after that, he's going to give one, not excuse, but disqualification for going into battle. The first one, the excuse, and I mean that in the best way, you're excused from going to battle. Verse 5, the officer shall speak unto the people saying, what man is there that has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he be in the battle and another man dedicate it. So the first thing is your home. Your home. He says, look, if your house isn't done being built and you're in the middle of a building project and you're trying to get your house established, man, you don't need to go to battle. By the way, there's a lot of application there for those of us who are wanting to be in ministry. You need to have your house settled and in order. And then he says, verse 6, what man is there that has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of the fruit? Let him go and return unto the house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. The first thing he said, get your house ready, get your house built, have your home established. And if you don't, man, forget going to war right now. Go home and get your house built. Second thing he says, your vocation. He says, if you planted a vineyard, you're kind of need to get going in your occupation. If that's not underway, if you're in the middle of trying to get that going, okay, I understand. He says, okay, then you need to just go home and get your occupation, get your vocation taken care of. Get all that in line and in order. And then he says, number three, what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. He says, okay, you're engaged to be married. You know what? More important than going to battle is you need to go home and get your marriage all set up and in line. And like I said earlier, there's a lot of application there because you guys, we are in a battle, aren't we? All these physical things that happen in the Old Testament are spiritual principles for us in the New Testament. And guys, listen, Christianity is not a playground. It's a battlefield. We're in a battle. We're in a war. We're in this thing called ministry. And there is a real enemy out there who really wants to take us down. And you know what? There are souls that are really out there. They're going to go to hell if they don't hear about Jesus Christ. And we're in this battle, you know. I don't need to tell you that. That's not what the sermon's about. But the point is, he says, look, there's a few things that are more important, if you would, than getting involved in the battle in ministry directly. He says, make sure your home's taken care of. Make sure your job, you know, is in order or whatever. And he says, and your wife, make sure your marriage is right. And then he says this, this is not an excuse. This is a disqualification. Verse 8, the officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there that is fearful and is faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brother's heart faint as well as his heart. That wasn't so much an excuse as it was a disqualification. He says, look, you are not going to be able to fight in this battle if you are fearful. You're not going to be able to have your mind on the battle, and worse yet, you're going to cause your brothers that are fighting next to you to get fearful and faint-hearted too. So if you're scared, go home. That's what he says. If you're scared, just go home, because it's better that you don't go. And guys, here's the thing. As I said earlier, we're in this battlefield called Christianity. We're in this fight. We're in this thing called the kingdom of God, okay? And now we have the victory through Jesus Christ, but you know what? There's all kinds of little battles left to fight, you know? We're battling our sin, our flesh, nature, and all the rest. We're battling for souls. We're praying. We're interceding for people. There's temptations that come. There's trials that come. All these battles. And you know what? If you are fearful, you will not be able to be effective for the kingdom of God. That is why I believe the enemy uses fear so much. Because just like Jason at 13, petrified in his bed, scared to get out of bed to go to the bathroom or whatever in the middle of the night, because I just know I'm going to get killed, you know, or whatever. You can't move if you're fearful. And you know what? A lot of people never enter the battle. A lot of people never get involved in serving the Lord and in the kingdom of God because of fear. Fear of what? Well, I know people, well, if I go into the ministry, what if God gives me a heart for Africa? Or what if God gives me a heart for, what if he calls me to be a pastor and, or what if he calls me to be in the ministry? What's that going to do for my finances? Or what if I fail? Or what if, and all these fears that, you know, on the outside don't seem like much, but you begin to entertain those fears and the wolf gets bigger than he is. And all of a sudden you say, oh, I can't do that. I can't. What if I fail? What if I fall down? What if it doesn't happen like I thought? What if, and fear begins to grip the heart. And then instead of moving out in faith, you're paralyzed by fear and you're absolutely neutral and inactive. See, it's not like Satan's going to steal away your salvation. He knows he's not going to do that, but if he can sideline you, if he can get you out of the game, well, then he knows that, man, less and less people are going to hear about the gospel if you're taken out. When you operate in fear, you're not operating in faith. And many people never get into the fray in the best sense of the word. They never get engaged in Christian service because of this thing called fear. That's one reason. That's one reason, I think. That the enemy pulls out this sharpened tool out of his toolbox so often and uses it, this thing called fear, implanting fear into people's hearts, entertaining fearful thoughts, you know, because he knows it'll sideline you. Oh, he's not going to snatch away your salvation, but you know what? You'll be shivering in bed, unable to move. And if he can just keep you indoors and keep your mouth shut, he's gotten a victory right there, hasn't he? Well, that's one reason. But another reason I think the enemy uses this tool of fear, not only to sideline the saint, but number two, to cheat the chosen. Keep it easy to remember there. To sideline the saint and also to cheat the chosen. What do I mean by that? Well, now you can turn with me or you can jot down in your notes or listen. I want to take you to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, as I develop this, just a little background, Moses has just led the people, God's people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And there they are, maybe even upwards of 3 million people following Moses. And he gets finally to the border of the promised land. The promised land. That land that God promised Abraham hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. That land that would be flowing with milk and honey. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? The literal physical land that God promised the Jews. By the way, this has nothing to do with the sermon. It's still their land. So when you start hearing about dividing the land and giving a Palestinian state and all that, it's not their land to give away. Okay, that's the Jews' land. Sorry, I just wanted to get that plug in there. But the point is that God gave them that land and they were on the verge, man. They were on the border. So Moses gets one guy from each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. You guys know this story well. He sends them in to scope out the land, to get the lowdown on stuff. And they come back and man, they start telling them what they saw. And it says in chapter 13, verse 26 or 27, and they told him, they said, we came into the land where you sent us and surely it flows with milk and honey. And here's the fruit of it. And they brought, you know, grapes on a staff, you know, it was too heavy to carry grapes the size of, you know, grapefruits and stuff. I don't know, but just they brought back some of the fruit of the land. They said, check this out. This place is just like God said it would be. But, verse 28, nevertheless, the people are strong that dwell in that land, and their cities are walled, and they're very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak here, and the Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and they get all freaked out. They said, oh man, the land is great, but guess what? The sons of Anak are there. The giants. The Canaanites are there. The Hittites are there. The Flashlights, the Perizzites, all those other ites, you know. They all live in that land. And all of a sudden they went from faith to fear. They said, it looks good and God said we could have it and there it is. We can see it and here's a little taste of it and the land's right there and it's great. And 10 of the spies said, it's a great land, but no way, man. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to step on us and eat us, man, for lunch. No way. We can't do it. Except for two of the spies. Remember my boys, Josh and Caleb? They said, in fact, Caleb goes on to say, Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. They said, no way. Hey, look, God gave us that land. We're going in right now. In fact, Caleb goes on to say, if the Lord delighteth in us, then he will bring us into that land and give us a land which flows in milk and honey. I love Caleb, man. He says, if the Lord delights in us, then he'll bring us into that land. In other words, quit your sniveling. God's on our side. Let's go get it right now. But all the people listened to the 10 spies and they rebelled and they didn't want to go in. They faltered there at the border. They could have just stepped over and gone into the land and, you know, saved a whole bunch of time and 40 years of wandering and death and all the rest. The only two guys from that generation that got to go in were Josh and Caleb. We're scared. We're scared for our kids, they said. Guess what? Their kids are the ones that got to go into the land. They didn't. We're scared of what might happen to us. We're scared. And they faltered there at the border, there at Kadesh Barnea. They faltered because of fear. Now, what's the point? By the way, just real quick, I love this part. When God starts to talk to Moses, he says in verse 11 of chapter 14, The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And then here's a piercing question by God. And how long will it be before they believe me? Ouch. God says, how long? How long will it be before they just trust me? Believe me, I gave them that land. I'll see them through. Now here's the point. The first point was that the enemy uses fear in the life of a believer to sideline the saint. In other words, if he can have fear grip your heart, guess what? You're paralyzed and you're no good for the kingdom of God. You're not going to step out in faith. You're not going to be like Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, the armor bearer? He wakes up one day and says, hey, let's go, you and me, let's go up to that Philistine garrison. And, you know, if they tell us to come up there, we'll go take them on. And if they say they're going to come down here, we'll flee. Remember that story? And they went there and they, you know, did this or whatever to the Philistines. And the Philistines said, hey, come up here. We'll show you a thing or two. And it says that Jonathan, his armor bearer, ran up the hill and just began to just take him out, killed a bunch of guys. They moved in faith. But you know what? You'll never be like that. You'll never move out in ministry. You'll never move out in faith if you're fearful. Fearful of the enemy. That was the first point. The second point was, first point, let me just recap. Satan uses fear to, number one, sideline the saint. Number two, the reason that, one of the reasons, again, I'm sure there's more, that the enemy will use fear, try to get you bound up with fear, is so that he will cheat the chosen. He wants to cheat you out of something that's yours. What do you mean? You see, basically when you're not operating in, pardon, let me put it this way, when you're operating in, out of fear, or when you're inoperative because of fear, it's because there's a breakdown and a lack of trust and faith in God. God says, how long will it be before you just believe what I said is true? And they falter because of fear at the border of the promised land. And you guys, that's another reason. Now tune in because I don't want to lose you on this point. That's another reason why the enemy uses fear, because he doesn't want you to go into the promised land. Now, keep in mind, when you read about things like the promised land, and battles in the Old Testament, those were real things, real places, real events. But they're all pictures to illustrate New Testament spiritual principles. Does that make sense? In other words, the promised land is like, it's like a picture. It's like a type of a New Testament principle. Now, a lot of the hymn writers back in the day, they always equated the promised land with what? Heaven. You know, and one day we'll cross over the Jordan into heaven. But the problem with that is, and not, you know, no slam to hymns or anything like that, but the problem with that is that it's not a picture of heaven. The promised land is not a picture of heaven for one main reason. There was giants in the land. There was blood. There was battles. There was fighting. And guess what? When we get to heaven, there's none of that. Amen? I hope so, you know. That's my understanding, that there's no battles in heaven. It's all done. It's rest. Then what, pray tell, you might ask, what does the promised land in the Old Testament stand for in the New Testament? I believe personally, strongly, now listen, that the Old Testament promised land speaks of, in the New Testament, the Spirit-filled, fruitful, overflowing, abundant life that is available to every single Christian. The victorious over sin, fruitful, joyful, exuberant, Spirit-filled life that is available to every Christian. Does that make sense? Okay, now listen. If you follow the typology through, what does Egypt stand for? Egypt stands for sin, the world. And by the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus, we've been taken out of Egypt. We're saved from Egypt because of the blood of the lamb. Amen? But you see, there's more to just being taken out of Egypt, as wonderful as that is, man. We're saved, we're going to heaven. But guess what? There's a deeper experience that you can have. We call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We call it the fullness of the Spirit, the Spirit-filled life, whatever you want to call it. But it's that life of a Christian that is overflowing with the Holy Spirit and with the fruit of the Spirit. With a life that is joyful and victorious and Spirit-filled and fruitful and all the rest. But the enemy knows that if he can grip you with fear and keep you from ever operating in faith in any level of any degree, that you will never really get to experience all that God has for you, because what the enemy wants to do is keep you in the wilderness until you wander around and die. And I know so many Christians that praise the Lord, they're Christians and they're saved and they're going to heaven. Absolutely. But their Christian experience is that of a wandering in the wilderness. Dry, barren, fruitless, pointless, destinationless. And all I'm saying is this, and it does tie into the, what we call the baptism of the Spirit, but it's a more fundamental point than that. It's this, is that if you never step out in faith, if you're always bound up by fear, you'll never really get to enjoy all that God has for you. And you know what, you know, on that topic, you know what, in the church, you know what the enemy uses? You know what a lot of Christians are afraid of? The Holy Spirit. They're scared of the Holy Ghost because they've seen a meeting. They went to a meeting one time where people were falling on the ground and swinging from the chandeliers and barking like dogs and all the rest. And you know what? The Holy Spirit has gotten a bad name because of a lot of people's inability to follow the scriptures when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit. And pastors and teachers who won't teach the truth. Or who won't correct in love. And so the Holy Spirit's got this bad name. So a lot of Christians are scared of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want that Holy Spirit stuff, or I don't want to be that speaking in tongues thing, or those that freaks me out because, oh, that's scary. Well, I'll tell you what. If it's from God, it's not scary. God doesn't give the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And anything that God has to offer you, don't be scared of. Now, that's just talking about the Holy Spirit. But what I'm trying to get out here is a bigger picture, is that a Christian that is living in fear, whatever phobia you want to grab from the phobia list, if you're living in that fear, if you're grabbed by that fear, you'll never really get to experience all that God has for you. And God would say, how long will it be before you just believe me? Well, I would believe you, God. I would trust you. But I'm scared to give my life totally to you. Or I'm scared to give up this area of my life. Or I'm scared to let go of this. And people are paralyzed by fear and therefore are sidelined for service in the kingdom of God. And they're also wandering in the wilderness, never quite experiencing all that God has for them, all because they're gripped by phobia, fear. Does that make sense? The bottom line is this. The enemy uses fear because he knows that if he can get you fearful over anything, whether it's microbes or school, or stepping out in faith and failing, or maybe a little bit more personally, the fear of being alone for the rest of your life, or the fear of death, or the fear of life. I fear life much more than I do death. Or the fear of losing a loved one, or the fear of what the doctor might say when the report comes back, or the fear of what my finances are going to do. See, those will hit a little bit closer to home. All of us at one point or another probably struggled with one of those, if not all of the above. But if Satan can get you freaked out by fear, he knows that you will never step out in faith for the kingdom of God. And he knows that you'll never quite get to enjoy all that God has for you. Does that make sense? Couple of things, couple of reasons. I'm sure that you guys could come up with more reasons why the enemy uses fear. But more importantly than why he uses fear, or even more importantly what fear is, more important than all that is this. What's the cure? Because you've told me a lot about what fear is and why he uses it. Jason, that's great, but the problem is I'm still scared. How do I get past fear? Okay, it's not God's will in my life to be fearful, but how do I get past that? What do I do? Well, it's not so much about what you do. It's about what he's done. Check this out. It says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with torment. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I've never really understood this verse. I always thought the opposite of fear was faith. And that's true to some degree. But why is it that love casts out fear? I never quite got that. I think I understand now. Because look at the next phrase. It says this. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now, if I lost you for any of the sermon, this is where you need to kind of tune back in. Because this is the whole crux of the matter right here. A person that is gripped by fear, A person that is paralyzed by panic. A person that is gripped by fear is a person that doesn't quite understand God's love, or is not thinking about or mindful of God's love for them. God's love has not been made perfect in them. The word for being made perfect there is, it means this: it hasn't been completed. It hasn't finished its job. In other words, you have a misunderstanding or not quite the whole picture of God's love for you. And you're looking at me like, I'm not tracking with you. Here's the idea. Let me put it this way. If you're a person that really understands this one simple, basic, fundamental thing, if you understand this one thing that I'm about to say, you will never have to live in fear ever again. But that's all the time we have for this morning, so this one thing is this. It's profound. Get your pencils out. God loves you. Now, why does that cast fear out? God loves you. Let me put it this way. God loves you. God loves you. God loves you. Okay? When you get that God really, 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 for realies, loves you, then you will never walk in fear again. Why? Because he's God and he loves you. And see, what I mean by that is love is not, I'm not talking about a, you know, warm, icky, sticky kind of sentimental love and, you know, like you love your dog and you love burritos and I'm talking about agape love. That selfless, that 1 Corinthians 13, others-centered love. The love that dies for your benefit, love. And here's the deal. And I want you to get this down. It's a simple point. And if you've come to church here for any length of time, you've heard me say it. But the key to learning is repetition. So hear it again. I want us to get this down. Love always has the other person's best interests in mind. Okay? And what I'm saying is this. God always, 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 always has your best interest in mind because he loves you. Now bring it down to our level. We're parents. I'm a parent. I have three kids, okay? I, most of the time, because I'm human, have my kids' best interest in mind. You know? Daddy, can I go play in the freeway? No. Well, no. You know, not. Or, how come you won't let me have a pet rattlesnake? Because I love you. No, you just don't want me to have any fun in my life. No, I love you, and I have your best interest in mind. We know how we relate that as kids, you know, as parents, we understand that concept. Well, God is our Father, and he loves you. And if you really get that, and you really understand the magnitude of who God is, and the depth of his love for you, you'll never fear again. Because you'll understand that God is God, and he's in control. And that anything that comes my way, God is allowed for. And if that's the case, then I don't need to be afraid because he knows it's for my best interest in the long run. All things are working together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So I'm going to just trust Dad. How long will it be, he said, before you just believe in me? And if you really get it, get what? God, the God, mega God, you know, loves you. He always has your best interest in mind. He's always seeking what's best for you. Then you don't have to fear a thing because God loves you. It's a simple concept, but we need to get it down. So you don't have to fear what the doctor report says because God saw way in advance what would happen. You don't have to fear what your financial portfolio is going to do in light of the war because God knew your finances before you ever did. And you don't have to fear about a car accident or a death or this. Or you don't have to fear any of that. You don't have to fear being alone because God loves you. Is this starting to make sense? We don't have to fear a thing because all that matters really, truly is that God loves us. And if he really loves us and he's really our Father, then he's got our best interest in mind all the time. Not like me. I falter sometimes, but all the time. He always. Father knows best. And he's always thinking about what's best for me. And I might not see it right away. But I don't have to fear what's coming around the corner. I don't have to fear about that phone call. I don't have to fear any of that stuff. Because I know God's already seen it. God's already been there. God already knows. And he loves me. So I rest in that. Amen? The way that you really get this is just bring it down on a level that we can really grab. And that is this. Guys, when you fell in love with your woman, you know, for the first time, did anything else matter? You know, when I fell in love with Regina almost 11, 12 years ago, wow. You could have come up to me and said, Jason, you know, your car just blew up. I don't care. I'm in love. I'll take the bus to her house, you know. Your house is on fire. Is the phone line okay? Because I need to call her. Whatever. And, you know, I'm being joking, but truly, think about when you're in love, nothing else really matters. I mean, hell and high water can, you know, who? Love. I got love. And the world says you can't live on love. But in God's family, you can. When you realize how much love he has for you, that's where you get your life. You know, I personally don't struggle necessarily. This isn't an area in my life particularly where I struggle a lot, fear. But I know a lot of Christians really do. And that doesn't mean I'm better or worse. I'm just saying that everybody has their own sphere of struggles. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're here and maybe you're petrified of being single the rest of your life, or maybe you really are scared about the doctor report, or maybe you're frightened to death about your finances, or maybe you're scared of, I don't know, fill in the blank, death or life. God loves you. And if you will simply believe that, you'll never have to live another day in fear, and you can capture that thought of fear and say, no, my Father loves me and it's going to be okay. And I'm going to trust him. Amen. How do you know, Jason? How can I really trust? How do I mean, I can't see God. I don't hear his voice audibly. How do I really know he loves me? I'm going to tell you this and never forget this. You never have to doubt God's love for you. You're saying that God loves me. How do I know he loves me? I mean, that sounds great in a sermon, but how do I really know that he loves me? Well, put your Bible aside for a minute and just go to history. There was a man named Jesus who died on a cross. And the Bible does say that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us. The Bible said herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God what? Loved us and became the propitiation for our sin. In other words, here's the deal. You might say, well, great, God's love for me is the cure for all fear, but how do I really know God loves for me? There's the rub. There's the catch. Well, here's the answer, the cross. And it's not a question of feeling or emotion. It's a question of fact. What else could God have done to prove and to demonstrate the depth and intensity and hugeness of his love for us, for you personally? You were on his mind when he died that day. Not when you were being good, not when you were being a good little Christian boy or girl, but when you were, in a sense, the one spitting in his face and driving the nails through his wrist. That was your sin. That was my sin. And he died for each one of our specific individual sins. Because he loves you. If that doesn't prove God's love, then I don't know what else to tell you. I can't tell you anything else. There is nothing else. You just have to believe that. But I wasn't there. Well, you didn't have to be. There were a lot of witnesses that were. It really happened. Don't worry about it. He loves you. Amen. The cross. Isn't it funny how everything always just boils right back down to this? Is Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the answer. Christian, are you fearful this morning? It's not God's intention. It's not from God. See, a lot of people are scared of God. But God doesn't give the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And perfect love casts out fear. But he that is fearful, God's love isn't perfected in him. He hasn't quite gotten God's love. So get God's love this morning. Be reminded that, oh, how do I know God loves me? Jesus Christ died for you. And the Bible says in Romans 8, now listen, the Bible says in Romans 8 that if God gave us his son, will he not freely give us all things? In other words, God didn't hold back Jesus from you. God didn't hold back the blood of his son for you. Do you really think he's going to let you fall with the little stuff? He proved his love by sending Christ on your behalf and on my behalf. Amen. I'm so glad I'm saved. If I wasn't a Christian, I'd be scared of everything. I would be terrified of death. And by the way, listen, if you are here and you don't know the Lord, and you're not sure that you would go to heaven right now if you died, you need to be scared. You need to be a little frightened. Because eternity without God is hell. And you know, it's reality. But I'm here to tell you, if you don't know the Lord, today is the day of salvation for you. God brought you to this place this morning so that you could hear that God loves you passionately, so much so that he sent his son to die for you. And you say, why would God love me that way? I don't know. Look at you. Look at me. Why does God love any of us like that? But he does. And Jesus did. And it happened. And it's scandalous, I know, but it's true. He died for you and for me. But praise to God, he's risen, amen. And he's alive and he's in this place and he's tapping on the door of your heart right now and would say, come in, let me come in. Let me come in and fellowship with you. Let me come into your life. And if you'll open up your heart to Jesus Christ this morning, you'll be saved. And every fear that you've ever had can just be wiped away. Because when love enters in, there's no room for fear. They cannot coexist. I'm not trying to use a quote unquote fear tactic to get you saved or join the club or whatever, but I'm just telling you the way it really is. Without God, you have much to be fearful of. But in him, you have nothing to fear ever. And the last thing you ever need to fear is him in that regard. Amen. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you're not here by accident. The Lord wants to give you life today. And what you need to do is believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ died for your sins. You need to repent. And that just means change directions. It means to change your mind. Change your mind about what you think about sin and God and all the rest and just believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and give your life to him. And the Bible says that if anybody calls on the name of Jesus, they shall be saved. Amen. And you can ditch fear. And Christian, you can ditch fear today too. It's just a stupid tactic of the enemy. Well, how do I have to confront my fears? Do I have to go on the fear factor and drink bug juice? Or what do I do to get over my fears? It's none of that. It's not about confronting fears or psychoanalytic junk. It's about just remembering this. God loves you. That's the cure for fear, in any fear, in every fear. God loves you. Amen? Let's stand. I'm going to have the elders come forward, and they're going to be up here. If Sue's here, she could come up. I don't think Rachel's here. And I have to dismiss the service so that we can get rolling on the last one. But listen, I don't care. I will make the services wait if we need to. But here's the thing. If you came into this place, then maybe you're a person that is afraid of what would happen if you die today. Would you go to heaven? You can know for sure. And I want to give you that opportunity to be saved today. Let's just pray right now. Let's bow our heads. And I'm just going to ask the simple question, because it's not about a big dramatic thing. It's just a matter of faith. It's a matter of saying yes to the Lord. And if you're here in this place this morning and you say, you know, I've been saying no to God my whole life. And now I hear that God loves me and wants to give me life. And I want to say yes to Jesus Christ. I just want to open my heart. I want to be a Christian. I want to ditch fear. I want to have life. I want to ask Jesus Christ in my heart. I just want you to raise your hand up. Real bold, just raise it up, and I want to pray for you. If you're here this morning right now and say, I just want to give my life to Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. Well, Father, we praise you and thank you that that were saved. And Father, I want to pray now for the Christians that are here that are really struggling with fear. And we know that some people struggle more than others, but I would pray that today you would give us a fresh revelation of how much you love us. And God, that all our fear would be cast away as we see once again your dramatic love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.